Father, we thank you that you are the deep, deep love of Jesus. You are love, and he does whatever he sees you doing. And so it's in his name that we thank you. And Lord, thank you for Amy and Micah being here. It's so great to have Amy leading us. Lord, we also thank you for Anthony and Jessica and their kids going to Colorado Springs. We bless them. Thank you for John and Kathy, Lord, who are with Imago Christi in Europe right now on a retreat kind of dealy thingamabob. And thank you, Lord, for Haziel in the Philippines. Thank you that your love is bleeding into this world and changing the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of our God. And now we ask that you would help us to preach. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can he just beam up?
This is reality, Fred.
I love that line. This is reality, Greg. Get real. Get real. Little children don't know what's real and what's unreal because they haven't spent much time in this world like adults. And so they have the best dreams. And they also have the worst nightmares. When I was a little boy, I dreamt that a Chinese tornado, maybe Japanese, I'm not sure, it was wearing a kimono, was standing right outside our family room window, and it was fixing to kill us all. It's utterly terrifying. And then I remember shaking, sobbing on my father's lap. So glad to be awake. So glad to be home in the bosom of my father. Little children don't know what's real. Or unreal, or what things cost. They don't understand cause and effect. I mean, we had a real problem with our kids when they were little because they kept giving their lunch money away at school, you know? They're like, you need money? Well, here you go. My dad seems to have plenty. He has all he needs. And they wouldn't, they would talk to things because it was like they assumed that everything should be alive. I remember over and over, I'd be embarrassed because Jonathan would make me stop and talk to every VW bug in the grocery store parking lot. How are you, Herbie? I'm fine, thank you. Soon after her brother was born, little Sachi began to ask her parents to leave her alone with the new baby, writes Don Millman. They spied on her one day as she placed her face close to her baby brother and whispered, "Baby, tell me what God feels like. I'm starting to forget." Little children don't know what's real. They have not developed a cogent epistemology of ontology, as a philosopher might say. They don't know what's real, whereas adults do know what's real. And apparently, according to the Bible, all adults are wrong. For you must become like a little child to enter the kingdom, said Jesus. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather, says Screwtape, the elder demon, to his mentoree, Wormwood, the younger demon, in the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Excellent campaigning weather. That is why we must often wish long life to our patients. 70 years is not a day too much for the difficult task of unraveling their souls from heaven and building up a firm attachment to the earth. While they are young, we find them always shooting off at a tangent. Even if we contrive to keep them ignorant of explicit religion, the incalculable winds of fantasy and music and poetry, the mere face of a girl, the song of a bird, or the sight of a horizon are always blowing our whole structure away. They will not apply themselves steadily to worldly advancement, prudent connections, and the policy of safety first. Whatever you do, Wormwood, keep your patient as safe as you possibly can. When I was a youth pastor in California, we'd take about 150 kids to camp every year. And at the end of camp, we'd have this like corporate sharing time. Kids would share, you know, about maybe their new faith in Jesus. I remember kids sharing about thoughts of suicide, but now they had hope. I remember one girl that shared about abuse, but now she believed in a God, her father, who loved her. There'd be hugging, sobbing, laughing, faith, hope, and love. Then invariably, God blessed them. A middle-aged volunteer counselor would stand up and say, well, all this is wonderful, but let me challenge you. What will your faith mean? What impact will it have? What work? Where will your faith be when you get back to the real world? Remember, I always thought, what's the real world? As if our communion of faith, hope, and love isn't the real world, and this world of taxes and grocery lists and responsibilities is. Philosophers have always told us that these questions, what is real, that's ontology, what is real, and how would we know what's real, that's epistemology, that those questions are profoundly challenging questions. As we learned at the start of this series, even physicists now all argue that what's real, at least most of them argue, that what's real came into existence from nothing. Which means that the nothing is more real than the something, which means it's hardly nothing. And of course, Scripture refers to the nothing that's more real than any something as I am that I am, or Yahweh. Exodus 3:13, Moses says to this voice coming from a burning bush, he says, if Israel ask, what is God's name? What am I going to tell him? And God says to Moses through this burning bush, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. It appears that the name Yahweh comes from the verb Hayah, in Hebrew, or some, I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, but it means to be. So the name of God means something like I am that I am, or I am amness. In Greek, ego eimi haon. On is a form of eimi. Ego eimi haon, where we get the word ontology, ontology, logic of being. Ego eimi haon, or simply ego eimi. Isaiah 43:25, Yahweh says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. In the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew in Jesus' day, that verse reads, ego eimi, ego eimi. I am, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. All that to say, I am, that is, ego eimi, in Jesus' day was a personal name for the uncaused cause. Necessary beingness, or the ground of all being that defines all things and can be defined by nothing else, that is God, ultimate reality. Ego eimi, I am. As we've learned, even physicists now say that there is an uncaused cause beyond everything that we think is anything. And even weirder, that uncaused cause appears to be in us. For human consciousness can collapse the quantum state of subatomic particles of which everything that we thought was anything is composed. That's crazy. All that to say that there's something more real than real beyond the entire universe, and there's something more real than real inside of you. And those two things appear to be separated from each other because we keep asking this question. What's real? How do I know what's real? I don't feel very real. How do I become real? In other words, how can I go home? See, it's as if I have been exiled from my own garden. That is who it is that I am. Or perhaps I am that I am has been fragmented into like 8 billion different fragments. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, Moses says to the Israelites, choose life. Loving Yahweh. Yahweh God, Yahweh Elohim. Loving Yahweh, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he, Yahweh, is your life. Loving Yahweh, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he, Yahweh and his voice, is your life. So my life, which is who it is that I am, needs to hold fast to I am that I am, which must be what it means to get real. Perhaps I am that I am has been fragmented into like 8 billion fragments trapped within 8 billion I am nots. That is, 8 billion true selves have been lost in 8 billion false selves, and so constantly ask, who is it that I am? I'm sure that confuses you. Because it confuses me. Maybe you got it. I struggle with it. But I hope that you would all agree that we all need to get real. And we aren't always sure what reality is, or how we would know what it is. This may be my favorite depiction of a biblical epistemology of ontology. That is a biblical way of knowing what's real. John Nash was one of the world's greatest mathematicians. He could do the math, but he struggled to know what's real, what reality is. He was mentally ill. His life story was depicted in the movie A Beautiful Mind. In this scene, his helper, his bride, helps him to know what reality is.
There isn't such a call if you're trying to kill me or anything. This.
Now, I know that I haven't answered any questions. So far, I've only raised questions. And that's because I think that in our text today, these questions are being raised by John and by Jesus. We started preaching on this text 2 weeks ago in the sermon that I titled, The Abundance of Shared Poverty. You remember that in John 6, John recounts the feeding of this immense crowd with just the lunch of this one little poor kid. Poor little lunch of 5 loaves and 2 pickled fish. It's the fourth sign of 7 public signs which John builds his gospel around. The first 6 signs all point to the 7th sign, which is also the substance, which is the destroyed temple, resurrected and rebuilt in 3 days. 7 signs, like the days of creation, but some count 8 signs because chapter 6 includes an amazing miracle right in the middle of the chapter. However, it's not a public miracle, and John doesn't really comment upon it. But even if there are 8, the scheme still works, for you may remember that in Hebrew thought, the 8th day is an endless 7th day. Whatever the case, okay? Don't worry about that. But if you got it, it's kind of interesting. Whatever the case, you can think of John chapter 6, and this is a technical term, the kind of thing you learn when you're smart, you go to seminary.
Chapter 6 is a sign sandwich. Okay, say that with me together. Chapter 6 is a sign sandwich. A sign sandwich. Okay. John 6, 1 through 14 is all about multiplying bread. You see, that's one side of the sandwich. John 6, 22 through 59, at the bottom there, is a teaching given to the same crowd about that bread. That's the other side of the sandwich. And in the middle of the sandwich, John 6, 15 through 21, Jesus walks on the stormy sea. But only for the 12 disciples to witness, to see. And it all raises this question, what's real? John 6, 1 through 14, first part of the sandwich. Jesus multiplies 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But think about that. If you were there, if you were one of the probably about 20,000 people, you wouldn't have seen Jesus hand the loaf over. All you would have known is that loaves are just coming to you from all over the place. In the last century, when people had trouble believing in miracles, back in the olden days, it was common for liberal theologians to argue that Jesus didn't really multiply the loaves. He just pointed out the beautiful example of that little boy, and then everybody else was inspired by that beautiful example, and they started sharing the things that they already had. It's really kind of a beautiful idea, but it's not what we would call a miracle. In John 6, 15 through 21, Jesus escapes from the crowd because they try to make him king. He's separated from the 12, and then he comes to the 12 walking on the raging sea. Conservative theologians really love this. Especially when he calls out to the 12 disciples saying, ego eimi, I am, have no fear. Because it means that Jesus is more real than the wind and the waves, and even implies that he's Yahweh. That's the middle of the sandwich. And it answers one question, right? But it raises even more questions. So yes, Jesus is entirely capable of multiplying loaves and fish. But it creates more questions like, number one, why did he take that little boy's lunch? I mean, Jesus didn't need that little boy's lunch. He could have made bread fall out of heaven. I've heard about that. He could have made the fish jump out of the sea. Number two, why didn't he walk on the water for everyone to see? Prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. If you do that for me, then I'll let you go free. Come on, you king of the, come on, you king of the, come on, you king of the Jews. You don't remember that, do you? Oh, Len does. That's King Herod's song in Jesus Christ Superstar. Herod, King Herod's asking the obvious question. If you got power like that, Jesus, why are you standing here in my court about to be crucified and broken into 8 billion pieces? And just think about it. If Jesus walked on the water in public, I mean, he could draw this absolutely immense crowd. They would soon make him king or president. And before long, the Roman Empire would be toppled. So why didn't he walk on water for all to see? And number three, why don't we walk on water? As far as I know, no disciple of Jesus ever walked on water. Except for Peter. And it was on this night, but it was only for a few seconds. And as far as we know, never again. In John 14, Jesus famously says this, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Was Jesus lying? Whoever believes in me, greater... Or is walking on water maybe not a greater... What does Jesus consider to be a greater work? A great work. Number four, why did Jesus and John act like this was no big deal? You know, in the Gospel of Mark, there's a script. Mark writes, he intended to just walk on by. I love that line. Like, you know, they happen to see me, whatever. I don't care. Matthew records the incident with Peter. And check this out. Peter is like John's best buddy. They're fishing buddies. And John doesn't seem it really matters. And the other Gospels, we think, were written first. So John had access to the other Gospels, but John doesn't even mention it as if it's not that big a deal. It's like the big deal is that Jesus' disciples just need to know that he walks on the sea in the fourth watch of the night, which is about 3 a.m. He walks on the sea, which in Hebrew thought is the realm of the dead, the pit, the grave, Sheol, Hades, hell. He walks on the raging sea at 3 a.m. Last time, 2 weeks ago, I told you that I often hear the voice of the evil one at 3 a.m. But what I didn't tell you is that I have often witnessed the power of Jesus at 3 a.m. You don't have to believe me, but I have stories that would curl your toes, give you nightmares, stories I really can't share in church. Some I don't know that I can even share publicly. But there are also stories that testify to Jesus walking into utter nightmares and destroying the works of the devil. Praying for a few wonderful friends that have been ritual abused, I've witnessed communion wine that burns the evil one like fire. Fragments of bread that hold bodies to the wall. And so it's become awfully hard for me to believe that God does not exist, or that Jesus has not already conquered the evil one. But I've often wondered, I mean really wondered, Jesus, why don't you do this for everyone to see? I mean, you've seen the empty spaces in the room at the sanctuary, right, God? I mean, maybe it would help everyone to believe. And actually, it might help people to believe that God exists, but it might not help people to trust God. You know, the way that that little boy trusted Jesus and gave him his 5 loaves and 2 fish because he just wanted to. In John 6, 22 through 46, the same crowd, this is the other side of the sandwich, the same crowd finds Jesus on the other side of the sea, and he ignores their questions about how he got there, and he just starts telling them about bread, the other side of the science sandwich. Then in John 6, 35 and 48, Jesus says this, "Ego eimi, I am the bread of life." Verse 41, "Ego eimi, I am the bread that comes down from heaven." Verse 51, "Ego eimi, I am the living bread." And then at the end of chapter 6, most of the crowd, they leave. And a few more chapters, the crowd nails him to a tree in a garden and they break him into billions of pieces. Billions of pieces that come back together and form the living temple. We can't read that far this morning, but we can read far enough to attempt to answer this question. What's real and how do we become real? Okay, John 6. Starting in verse 1, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus, the Passover lamb, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, because he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii. That much bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to get a little. Get real, Jesus.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'Well, there's a little boy here. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish, but get real. What are they among so many?' And Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, eucharisteo, it's where we get our word Eucharist, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments.'" And we're all kind of fragmented, aren't we? From each other and even within ourselves. "That not a fragment may be lost, apolumi. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind blowing. It was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Matthew and Mark tell us that this was the fourth watch of the night. That's about 3 a.m. They were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, ego eimi, I am. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus is the land to which they were going. I think we all are going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks, Eucharisteo. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when'd you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, you didn't read the signs. "Do not work for the food that perishes," apolumi, literally is perishing, is being lost. "Do not work for the food that is perishing, but for the food that endures, remains, abides into eternal life, the life of the age, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "Well, what must we do to be doing," ergazomize the verb, it means what must we do to be working the works of God? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe." Trust, exercise faith, have faith in him whom he has sent. Well, reading over all of that this last week, it struck me that John makes this really big deal out of the fact that Jesus thanks God before he multiplies the fish and the loaves, right? In the first part of the sandwich. In the middle, we discover that Jesus is, "I am that I am," Yahweh. And then in the second part of the sign sandwich, Jesus refers to the first part of the sign sandwich as the place where they had eaten the bread. He doesn't even say multiplies it, where they had eaten the bread after Jesus had given thanks, Eucharistio. John's making a really big deal out of the fact that Jesus, the presence of I am that I am, reality himself, is thankful for something. What's he thankful for? What is it that matters so much to God, that matters so much in reality? I don't think it's the bread. Because he just said, in reference to the bread that the crowd craved, Jesus just said, "Do not work for the food that is perishing," which means that the fragments that the disciples were to gather into 12 baskets weren't just fragments of bread, but fragments of bread that were also something else. Like maybe his body. In Matthew 16, talking to the disciples, I love this, about the multiplication of the loaves, Jesus appears to get really frustrated, and he turns to the guys and says, "How is it that you don't perceive I'm not talking about bread?" Then he warns his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is self-righteousness, the illusion that we create ourselves, save ourselves, and sanctify ourselves. So Jesus is thankful for everything, don't get me wrong, but I don't think it's the bread that gets him so jazzed in John 6. And number two, it's not the crowd. Jesus is just not at all enamored with crowds. Crowds are just large numbers of people chanting the same things, dressing the same clothes, acting the same ways. But Jesus is really interested in a body, which is a large number of fragments or pieces or members all united in one logos, one logic, like instruments united in a symphony or dancers in a great dance. So it's not the bread, number one. It's not the crowd, number two. And it's not, number three, walking on the water, which, by the way, were all the temptations of the evil one upon Jesus in the wilderness. Remember that he resisted. Number one, bread. Number two, crowd. Or spectacular miracle like throwing yourself off the temple, having the angels catch you, or, you know, walking on water for everybody to see. Some of you, like me, allow yourself to be tempted by the evil one because you haven't multiplied much bread, because you haven't drawn a big crowd preaching the gospel, or you haven't done a great miracle like walking on water, and so you wonder, what must I do to be doing the works of God? I suspect that Jesus gave thanks to God the Father that day, not so much for the bread, the crowd, or the spectacle, but for the fact that that little boy shared his lunch. Not because he had to. He just wanted to. There's this legend in which an angel says to a man, "In your land, it is regarded as a miracle if God does someone's will. In our country, it's regarded as a miracle if someone does the will of God." Jesus is the will of God. And I think he thanked God the Father for God's will in that little boy. He thanked our Father in heaven for mercy, for kindness, for steadfast, relentless, sacrificial love in that little boy. My daughter Elizabeth is about to give birth to my first grandbaby. And I so clearly remember years ago, my daughter Elizabeth, as a little girl, a baby, sitting on my lap in Danville, California, sitting on our old couch. I was feeding her goldfish crackers, you know. And she could barely stand. She's in her diaper. She's eating one after another. And then I remember she stopped, she looked at me, and then she took her little stubby finger, she reached in her mouth and she pulled out a big old glob of chewed up goldfish crackers, and she put it in my mouth, and then she smiled. And I was like overwhelmed with wonder and joy and gratitude. For in a moment, I realized that my love was returning to me through this little bag of dust that had become conscious of me. Not as a thing, but a fellow person. In other words, she loved me. And she can never, ever do better than that. Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O Adam," it says man in most English versions, it's Adam in Hebrew, "He has shown you, O Adam, what is good." That must be the fruit hanging on that tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge. "He's shown you what's good, O Adam. He has shown you, O Adam, what's good and what Yahweh desires of you, but to do justice," that's the work of love, "and to love mercy." That is to love mercy is to ahab chesed. Chesed is God's love, relentless love, steadfast love, covenant love. Also translated mercy, kindness, faithfulness, goodness. Ahab is more, it's like all types of love. So what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? We must be loving love, the love that never stops. Relentless mercy, relentless, relentless, relentless mercy. And that's not something that the American evangelical church is always known for. It's also something incredibly hard for me to talk about these days. If I preach the biblical and very clear injunction to care for sojourners, do you know what sojourners are? They're immigrants. And in that day, they never had documents. They're undocumented. If I preach the biblical injunction to be hospitable to sojourners, people assume that I'm telling them to elect a Democrat as king. You know, to chase down a Democrat and make him king. And if I preach the biblical injunction to care for all human life, including the unborn, people assume that I'm telling them to chase down a Republican and make them king. But kings like that actually have absolutely no power over love. King Herod the Great, who ordered the murder of the infants in Bethlehem, you know, he also ordered that all the leading Jews in Jerusalem be executed upon his passing so that there would be tears in Jerusalem on the day that he died. You see, he couldn't even command one tear, not even one drop of love. So we all see the need for love. We all long for mercy. And so what do about it? We elect kings. But Jesus refused to be that kind of a king. For that kind of a king cannot make one little boy share his lunch because he wants to share his lunch. Jesus said, where are we going to buy food to feed all these people? Philip did the math and said, it's impossible. Andrew said, well, there's this kid. So how did that play out? If Andrew had actually gone looking for resources, he surely could have found a donor with more resources than that kid, right? There were 5,000 men present, along with their families, many of them on their way to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. And even if they weren't going to the feast, very few would have hiked around to the other side of the lake without thinking about bringing a snack. So maybe this little boy knew Andrew, like I mentioned last time, but obviously this little boy must have overheard the conversation as Jesus said, how are we going to feed all these people? And as Philip said, it's impossible. This little boy must have been like pulling on Andrew's sleeve saying, he can have my lunch. Jesus can have my lunch. Here, take my lunch. He's a kid. He didn't do the math. His right hand probably didn't even know what his left hand was doing. And he didn't do it because he had to do it. I think he just listened to Jesus like Jesus wanted to be doing whatever Jesus is doing. So he's pulling on Andrew's sleeve saying, he can have my lunch, he can have my lunch. Give him my lunch. And Andrew says, Jesus, there's this kid. And Jesus looks at the kid and he thinks to himself, there it is. The thing for which I will give my life. There it is, my love returning to me through this vessel of clay. John in 1 John writes this: whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. God is love. God is love. And you can think this through with me if you want to. You can argue with me over this later. But God is love, which means that all real love is God. All real love is God, and ontologically speaking, nothing is more real than God. I am that I am, the ground of all being. So it was ultimate reality. It was love in flesh that walked on that raging sea at 3 a.m. in the morning, and the disciples were utterly terrified. And it was the same ultimate reality. It was love in the flesh of a little boy that said to Andrew, he can have my lunch, you guys can take my lunch, use my lunch. You can't do better than that. You can't do better than love. God is love. Ontologically speaking, nothing is more real than love. But some of you have listened to the voice of the evil one at 3 a.m. as he tells you, you've utterly failed at multiplying bread. You'll never draw a crowd. Jesus said greater works than these, and you can't even stop a sneeze. And so you cry out in the middle of the night, what must I do to be doing the works of God? And maybe you're already doing it. Actually, I bet you are. On that day, many will say, when did we see you hungry and give you a sandwich? When did we visit you? When did we care for you? Some of you are caring for grandkids in really tough situations. Not because you have to, but because you want to. You're doing it. The works of God. Some of you are in painful marriages and you stick it out. Not because you have to, but because somewhere along the line you gave your marriage to Jesus. You're doing it. Some of you are kind to your grumpy neighbor. Not because you have to be, but because you want to be. You're doing it. You're getting real If you believe in love, you will love, and you cannot be more real than love. On the other hand, if you have prophetic powers, you understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I mean, you have faith to throw mountains around, but you don't have love, then you're nothing. Oh, that's harsh. Well, what is nothing? That's an illusion. If that's what you think you are your own worst nightmare. So give the Lord your 5 loaves and 2 fish. Give him your everything and your nothing. Not because you have to, but because you want to, and he will make a banquet called the kingdom of God. Now it might take a minute or it might take a couple thousand years, but it will happen because it has already happened. It's eternal. Give him your lunch. That's called faith. And the little boy had faith. So where do we get faith? Let's read this last bit again. Verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, is perishing, but for the food that endures into eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. If he gives it to you, then you can't work for it as if you have earned it. But maybe you could work for it as if it were your boss or your Lord or your baby, because mothers do labor for babies. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing, egazomai, working? What must we do to be working the works of God? Have you ever asked that question? What must I be doing to be working? Has it ever occurred to you how weird that question is? God, what must I be doing to be doing the works of God? Have I forgotten that I am the work of God? It actually is who it is that I am. I am the work of I am that I am, and anything else is a nightmare. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe, that you trust in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. It's not my work. It's the work of God. And Jesus is literally the will and the work of God. He's the word of God, the will and the work of God. And so faith in me is Jesus willing and working in me. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, writes Paul in Philippians 2. For it is God, it's I am that I am, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So faith in you is the spirit of Jesus Christ in you and in that little boy. So how did he get into you? How does he get into me? How did he get into that little boy? I imagine that the love that was breathed into that little boy recognized the love in the word that he heard, and so he received the word, and then he began to love as he had been loved. He shared his lunch. Adults have a hard time hearing the word of love, for they've built up defenses against love. You know, kind of like a leathery skin around the heart, the uncircumcised heart. In other words, they trust themselves and struggle with trusting others. Their true self is captured within a false self, a fragment of I am encased in a prison of I am not. And in 5 more verses, Jesus is going to say, I am the bread. I think that little boy shared his bread with Jesus because he knew that Jesus had already shared himself with him, the little boy. And as you know, that's how he gets into us at the edge of time and eternity. He took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given to you. Oh, I forgot something. He took bread, and having given thanks, isn't that crazy? He broke it. Eucharisto, giving thanks. And said, take and eat, this is my body. And in the same way, in having given thanks, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this is the covenant, or the new covenant, in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me. And in this way, we suddenly find ourselves back at the tree. The tree in the middle of the garden in the sanctuary of the soul. And What is the fruit that's hanging on the tree? Well, that's the good, isn't it? And that's the life. That's the Word of God in flesh. That's the ultimate ontology. That's reality. And this bread and wine somehow is also reality. So how do I get real? Ontology. How do I know him? Epistemology. Well, I could consume him. I could dissect him and learn all, you know, about him and so try to become him. But then, of course, I'd kill him. And reality itself would what? Die. Everything would die. Or perhaps there's a way that I could surrender to him and know him by allowing him to know me and so live in me almost as if I were pregnant by him. My helper. In other words, I could know him as a thing, an object. I could know him as a thing and the universe would die. Or I could allow him to know me and everything would come to life. When we come to this table, we confess that we have done the first. That's called sin. And we profess that he has always done the last. That's called grace and mercy and hesed and loving kindness and steadfast love. And we get pregnant with love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith. And that's reality. That's how we get real. This is reality, Greg. So if you don't understand the sermon, that's okay. Just rent the movie E.T. What I'm saying is that Jesus is like E.T. And he wants you to be like Elliot. E.T. comes from another world. And a little boy named Elliot shares his Reese's Pieces, his 5 loaves and 2 fish, shares them with E.T. And E.T. literally shares his life with Elliot. So what happens? They begin to experience the same things. They feel the same things. They even do the same things. And check this out. E.T. has superpowers. Not only walks on water, he can fly. Elliot knows E.T. because E.T. chooses to know Elliot. In other words, they love each other. And the adults? Oh, they're terrified of E.T., especially his superpowers. The government, the kings, they want to capture E.T., learn all about E.T., possibly dissect E.T., and it seems to me that's what we all tend to do with Jesus. E.T. dies and comes back to life. And just before he ascends into heaven, he says this. We all wonder, where's God? And what's he doing? Maybe he's right here. And what's he doing? He's making you real. Love is making you in his own image. He's making you real. Surrender to love. Dark cups of wine, light cups of juice, they're both love. And I think he says, that was my heart. Jesus from the bosom of the Father, hanging on the tree. I know you take it in fear and shame, and yet I have always given it in absolute mercy and love. For that is who I am. So what do you want to do? You got 5 loaves and 2 little fish? I'd suggest giving him your everything and your nothing. Amen. And so the adults, they used to always ask the campers at camp, they'd say, what difference will your faith make in the real world? And it turns out that love is using everything in this false world to create faith. For faith and love makes everything real. You can't do better than love. You're saved by grace through faith, which gives birth to love. In Jesus' name, you will believe the gospel. Amen.